We come this morning to resume the post-election sequence of sermons on the necessity of refusing to give consent to falsehood and to wickedness. And we've gone through several instances in the Scripture of people who bravely stood up and refused to agree to or allow untruth to be presumed that they agreed with it, but rather to speak out against it or to stand up against it. And we mentioned the three Hebrew young men and the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and we've mentioned Daniel in the lion's den. We've mentioned last time we spoke the martyr Stephen. Also bad examples, one of which was Peter denying the Lord Jesus. Last time we spoke, we observed that if Peter's denial of Christ is a bad example of giving assent to falsehood and wickedness, then the martyr Stephen's noble defense before his killers is an example of obeying God's command that we deal truly. Stephen was falsely accused by those who hated the gospel of blasphemy against Moses, the law, the temple, and God himself. Stephen could have mounted a traditional defense and denied the lies that were being told about him and demanded proof from the perjured witnesses, but that would have meant giving assent to the falsehood that undergirded the entire kangaroo court proceedings against Stephen. Those implicit falsehoods were that the leaders of Israel honored God, obeyed the law, revered the temple, and obeyed Moses and the prophets. Stephen refused to proceed on such false and wicked presumptions. Therefore, instead of defending himself against manufactured false accusations, Stephen cut down the entire facade upon which his prosecution was based. Stephen refused to accede to the utter hypocrisy and immorality of his accusers. He refused to accept the false premises underlying their claims against him. Stephen's defense was a recitation from Holy Scripture of the truth of what Israel had done, how it had betrayed Moses, murdered the prophets, defiled the temple, violated the law, and murdered the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah. Stephen described how the patriarchs of Israel had sold their own brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, but God had sent Joseph to deliver his family from starvation, and so he did. Israel refused to receive Moses as a deliverer, but rather repudiated him. But God had mercy on Israel and sent Moses again with signs and wonders and rescued them from slavery. Whereupon they immediately betrayed Moses again, turned away from God to worship the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And all the way from that point until God sent the Babylonians to carry them away captive, they betrayed God, worshiped idols, and disobeyed the law of Moses. In light of all that, Stephen warned his persecutors, "Don't trust in your possession of the temple to save you. For you had the tabernacle and the temple all that time you were betraying Moses and the law and killing the prophets, all the way up to the point where you were carried away captive. And besides that, God has already told you that he does not live in temples made with hands, for heaven is his throne and earth his footstool." Stephen's conclusion is stunning. "You are stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're no better than those filthy Gentiles you look down upon, because you haven't had your sin and uncleanness taken away. All of you resist the Holy Ghost," Stephen told them. "In other words, you are rebellious and disobedient to God's word and to his spirit. Worse still, you have slain the prophets who foretold of the coming of the Just One, God's Messiah, and now you have betrayed and murdered Jesus, the Messiah, also." Finally, Stephen slaps them with this charge: "You have not kept the law either." Stephen had already described to them how Moses had commanded that they ought to obey the prophet that God would send, raised up among the people, who would preach to them the words given to him by God. This promised person was none other than the Lord Jesus, who was kindred of his brethren, yet the incarnate Son of God, sent to save his people from their sins. Stephen reminded the rulers that the reason God had promised to send such a one in the first place was that the people were terrified to hear the words of God directly from Sinai, with all the fire and brimstone and thunder and lightnings and earthquakes. And so God had sent them his son, meek and lowly in heart and gentle with the people, who had preached explicitly the words that God the Father had given him to preach, words of righteousness and salvation. And what had they done to God's son? They had taken Jesus out and murdered him. It turned out that it wasn't the terror of God's person they really objected to. It was the commandments and teachings they rejected. Because when the gentle Lord Jesus spoke, they refused him also, putting him to death. They were so proud of their temple and falsely accused Stephen of blaspheming it, but they had already desecrated it, and Jesus had denounced them for making God's house of prayer a den of thieves. When Stephen had laid the murder of not only the Savior on the backs of his persecutors, but of all the prophets that foretold of the Lord Jesus, he was repeating what Jesus had already promised to those wicked people. Christ had told the rulers that they would murder his preachers that followed after him, so that all the guilt for all the innocent blood of the prophets shed beforehand would fall upon those same rulers. Stephen must have realized that he would turn out to be the first one of those preachers that the wicked rulers of Israel would murder, just like Jesus had promised they would. In the end, Stephen had completely gutted their entire foundation of falsehood and wickedness. He had not quietly or implicitly given assent to it, but rather had overthrown it for all time. This is what it means to deal truly as God requires of his people. And then to top it off, Stephen reminded them of what they had done at the last rotten trial of the Lord Jesus, where they condemned him to die for telling the truth about who he is, and what they would one day see, the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of power and coming in glory. Stephen testified right there before them that he was seeing right then what Jesus had testified to before they murdered him. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of power in glory. Stephen's testimony proved that their judgment against Messiah had been corrupt and contrary to the truth. For telling that truth and providing it from Scripture, Stephen was foully murdered by the rulers who sat in judgment against him. Stephen thereby fulfilled two of the promises of Jesus. First, that Jesus' judgment against those same men, that they would murder the preachers of Christ's gospel, and thereby embrace the murder of all the true prophets that went before. And secondly, the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God was duly testified to by Stephen. Our duty today is no less necessary, testify to the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus and to vindicate what he did at the cross in dying to save us from our sin. Around the Lord's table each Sunday, we testify publicly that Christ's blood shedding still saves poor sinners who trust in him because it has saved us ourselves. Now, this brings us unto the worst example of giving consent to falsehood and wickedness that you will probably be able to find in Scripture. And I hope next Lord's Day to finish up this series about the evil of giving consent to falsehood, and to do so in the context of examples the Scriptures give of this consent to falsehood in the church. This worst example of giving consent flows directly from the murder of Stephen. And we read of it in Acts 7 at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here we find the arguably the worst extreme of consent to evil, consent to falsehood. Saul stood as a witness on behalf of evil and falsehood. He gave consent to his death. We have spoken previously of consent given to lies or falsehood or wickedness because of shame, because of embarrassment, or out of fear for one's personal safety. Not that the consentor actually agreed with the falsehood and the wickedness, but that he gave the appearance of doing so by his acts, by his presence, by his lack of opposition, by his failure to speak up. That the presumption was to the people around that he gave assent, that he gave his consent. But here we see Saul's example, of course, later renamed Paul when he became an apostle, his extreme example of wickedness in that he gave consent in an active sort of way. It was as if he was egging on the murder of Stephen, as if he were publicly witnessing it with approval, as if he provided some material support for the ones who were doing the dirty deed, in that he held their coats while they stoned the blessed Stephen. Here is the worst example, active consent with actual hard agreement to falsehood and wickedness. Saul didn't do the dirty work himself personally, but his consent bore witness to and facilitated the murder. Now, remember that this is a young man who described himself as righteous before the law, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, these people were well known to be law keepers and all worried about being obedient to the law and the traditions of the fathers. Of course, the traditions of the fathers oftentimes finagled ways to escape from obedience to the law of Moses. But be that the case, they had the reputation of being the self-righteous, holy folks in the society who were always exhorting other people to keep the law and to keep pure and to keep the traditions of the elders. And yet here he was, a person who gave consent to murderers and applauded them. How easy it is for a person in their own notion of their own goodness to fall into this sort of murderous downfall, that here he was agreeing with, consenting to, the murder of someone who testified the truth and cited the scriptures in support of it. But that is the depths to which any person might fall who is not kept from sin by the Holy Ghost. Any of us can fall into the sin of giving consent to falsehood, even to the extent that Paul did here, that Saul did here in the stoning of Stephen. This sort of assent doesn't stop there, though, does it? Because Paul goes even further into criminality, doesn't he? We read in Acts chapter 8 at verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them unto prison." So you see, he went around kidnapping people under color of the law, having them locked up, having them persecuted by the organs of the state for their testimony to the Lord Jesus. He went quickly from merely giving a public consent to wrongdoing to organizing and carrying out wrongdoing under his own power. And later on, of course, Paul admitted to his fault, to his guilt, in Acts 22, for example. At verse 20, we read this, "And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." You know, I wonder what Paul thought the rest of his life. Of course, he knew he was redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and his sins had been taken away at the cross, and yet there was this, there must have been a terrible regret for having participated in, think of it, the first known murder of a disciple of Christ. The first known murder. And not because he was in a dark place with some money or anything, because of his testimony to the gospel and the Lord Jesus, he was put to death. And here Paul, in his later life, to whom the gospel was everything, had to remember that he got his start in religion, as it were, by giving consent to those who murdered a faithful preacher of the Lord Jesus. Consent to doing evil may very well lead to more active forms of evil. Once you have violated conscience and ethics and morality as to go along with evil, appear to give consent to evil, you know, you can go two ways. You can either repent in bitter tears like Peter did, or you can continue on down the road of depravity and sin and shame. But Saul was soon confronted by the Lord Jesus himself about his wickedness. Then we know the story well of Saul's vision on the road to Damascus. We're going to read from two different tellings of the story because Paul gives more details in some ways than Luke does and vice versa. In Acts 26 at verse 9, in his testimony before Agrippa, this is what he says at verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." So here he was testifying against the Lord's people so that they might be convicted and put to death. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then in Acts chapter 9 at verse 5, "And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So here is the testimony of Saul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is a glorious and terrifying event. It opened Saul's spiritual eyes, even as it shut for a while his physical eyes, didn't it? All of a sudden he knew who it was that he had been dealing against. All of a sudden, by a direct revelation from the Lord of glory, he was convinced of the fact that the one he had been persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth, is the very glorious Son of God, God incarnate in flesh, with all power, with all authority. What a great text that is against the Pelagian doctrine that we all have the ability within ourselves to decide to keep the law or to believe on Jesus or whatever. Now, here's an example of a man who was so utterly opposed to believing on Jesus that he actually went around helping murder his followers, and yet it took the Lord Jesus to make an appearance in glory unto him to force him to change his understanding and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not, as some people would claim, Saul just, you know, he decided from his libertarian free will that he would trust in Jesus. And it didn't require any special grace. All he had to do was hear the gospel. That was powerful enough to enable him to make that decision. No, here is an example of what Isaac Watts wrote. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Here is a recording of the miraculous power of God operated upon Saul, who later would be the Apostle Paul, to direct him, to make it possible for him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey the gospel and submit to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I suggest to you that there are a number of reasons why Saul went into this consent for evil and falsehood and then descended into active persecution and participating in the murder of the Lord's people. One reason that God willed such things to be is so that the Lord Jesus might have this opportunity to identify himself with his people. You remember he said to Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" "Who are you?" he says in response. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Whom thou persecutest? Jesus. Whom thou persecutest? Why? Paul hadn't laid a hand on Jesus, had he? He had persecuted his followers. But notice that Jesus here identifies himself as one with his people, as we preached last Lord's Day, one with his younger brethren, knit unto them in life and death and life again at the cross and in the resurrection, bringing them into the family as sons, to be joint heirs with him in the inheritance. Here the almighty, bright and shining visage of the risen Lord announces to Saul and through him to the rest of the world that his people he identifies as himself, particularly when his people are persecuted, cast down, or opposed. Why, if you persecute or cast down or oppose the Lord's people, why, it's the same as if you are persecuting or attacking the Lord Jesus himself. So this gives, you see, the opportunity for Christ to reaffirm what he taught in the passage that we read this morning, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, in the great judgment, when the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his brethren in good or in bad, in kindness or in oppression and wickedness. But you see, he goes further here. In that text, it was merely that the wicked had failed to be kind to his people, and therefore they had failed to be kind to the Lord Jesus. Here, you see, he goes to the point that those who persecute his people are persecuting the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there is, of course, another purpose why the Lord had Paul go down this dreadful path. It's found in verses 16 to 20. Jesus gives Paul his commission there on the road to Damascus, Acts 26 at verse 16. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So he's a witness to the risen Lord. A key linchpin of the gospel, which we read from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. He now becomes a witness to the risen Lord, Paul does. And he will be a witness to other things which he shall appear unto him as. In other words, Christ is promising that he will make appearances to Paul as the apostle. And it will be Paul's occupation to testify to the things which Christ reveals to him. And people forget this important truth that the gospel, as Paul describes in Galatians 1, he did not receive it of men. He received it directly of the Lord Jesus. And the whole outworking of the gospel and its elaboration and its explanation, integration with the gospel as it was revealed in the Old Testament, is largely due to the writings of Paul, which were the testimony that Christ assigned to him, the witness of the things which the Lord Jesus would reveal to him as he appeared unto him, delivering thee from the people and the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Christ's commission to Paul here is that he's going to preach the gospel, which he's going to show to him. He's been a witness to the risen Lord. He's supposed to go out and preach the gospel, which will be to the saving of everyone who believes, forgiveness of sins, freedom from the power of Satan, turning from darkness to light, receiving the inheritance among all the other people sanctified by faith in Christ. Then Paul says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So his defense before Agrippa is that he really didn't have much choice in his preaching ministry, which had gotten him into the trouble he was in at this point, because he'd been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, whom he had seen not only on the road to Damascus, but in other places, who had given him the gospel and directed him to go preach it to the Gentiles so that they could inherit, they could be forgiven, they could be saved, they could have peace with God. So this was another reason, you see, why Saul was in such sinful circumstances, why he had gone down that road of assent to evil, participation in evil, persecution of the Lord Jesus by the persecution of Christ's people, so that he would be in a unique situation where he could have his eyes closed and opened by the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, so that he would be set apart for this unique ministry, which was unique amongst all of the Lord's people in all of time. What mercy it was shown in this rescue of Paul. What mercy did God show? Why, he deserved execution for his crimes. He deserved hell for his crimes, but don't we all? But here, if you really want to look at it from a human point of view, he had been the worst of the worst. He had persecuted the Lord's people, drawing them down to death. But what mercy God had on him. And God can rescue those who fall into the trap of starting down the road to consent to lies and wickedness and proceeding therefrom down even lower into the depths of depravity and sin. God can save them. If he can save Paul, he can save anybody. Because Paul was an exemplar of great wickedness. And how does God save them? By grace. By grace he saves them. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we read it this morning, Paul's talking about the gospel. He says, "Last of all, Christ was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." You see, Paul saw Christ after he had ascended to glory. Stephen had seen him at Stephen's death. And now Paul saw him, and he didn't see him at any other times that we know of that the disciples and the apostles had seen him during Christ's ministry on earth. But he saw him, that's why he says, as if of one out of time. There wasn't even any time left in the normal human scheme of things for anybody to be a witness of the risen Lord. But that didn't stop God from revealing the risen Lord Jesus in all His power and glory to Paul. He saw him as of one out of time, one born out of time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So he gives all the praise and glory to God, that it was God's grace that rescued him from being a persecutor of the church and a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Himself. By grace alone he was saved. Because of that grace, he also was more industrious in his work as an apostle than anybody else. But that wasn't on account of his goodness or anything. That was also the grace of God. Everything he did was because of God's grace. So here is the explanation. Think of it. Paul was entrusted to declare what ends up being the clearest statement of the gospel. He was a man most likely not to proclaim truth, but rather falsehood. Here he went from being a person who actively consented to lies and wickedness and went on down to murder, to being the one who now articulates pure and glorious truth, that is, the clear statement of the gospel, of which we all know. What is it? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and that He was seen of the witnesses, which Paul then lists. Whenever anybody asks you what the gospel is, you really need to just recite those verses or you're probably going to go off the rails somewhere. I once saw N.T. Wright, who everybody bows before, a great scion and scholar of the church, asked what the gospel was and went off on this long jeremiad, which wasn't the gospel at all. All he had to do was quote these verses. It says that's the gospel. Stop making up other false gospels and substituting them for the real gospel. He had some elaborate thing about the gospel is how God brings His people into union with Himself. All this restatement of the gospel, which happens to go along with his false theology about the atonement and redemption. No, the reason people don't like this gospel is because it makes it very clear. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that can only refer to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He's talking about Isaiah 53. He's talking about Psalm 22. He's talking about Psalm 40 and 69 and in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. He's talking about every place of the Old Testament where it makes it very clear that Christ died in the place of His people and for their crimes laid on Him, and He be punished for them instead of the people whom He would redeem. And if you don't like the substitutionary atonement of Christ, then that's why you really don't want to recite this version of the gospel, which is the only true version of the gospel. And when he says he rose from the grave according to the Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament promises that Messiah would be put to death but would rise again, would be alive forevermore. And this was something that the Jews of Christ's day rejected because they didn't know the Scriptures. And even the disciples didn't understand until afterwards when their eyes were opened. So this is the famous statement of the gospel which Paul makes the clearest articulation of. And this from a man who once gave his consent to a false conviction and the murder of the great martyr Stephen. What a profound change can the grace of God and the work of the Holy Ghost and the appearance of the Lord Jesus make in the heart of such a man. Now, one final thought. Paul's fall into consent for lies and evil, and even worse than that, is God's number one example of his power to save lost, wretched, wicked sinners. You see, here's a man who's out killing people in the church, killing the Lord's people, but God could still save him. And Paul is the example. And the recitation and the recording of his descent into evil and persecuting the Lord Jesus and his people, it happened and it was brought to pass and it was accomplished, even though it was a sin on Paul's behalf. Nevertheless, it was definitely brought to pass so that it might be displayed to all the rest of us how God can save anybody. He can save anybody that he wants to save. He has the power to save the worst of sinners, not for them to decide to believe, but for God to save those who decided not to believe. You see, Paul's last decision recorded was that he didn't believe the gospel and he didn't trust in the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord Jesus made that fiery appearance to him, changed his decider, changed his will, turned him all around, caused him to understand and believe the things that he had fought against and tried to destroy. In 1 Timothy 1, we read this statement by Paul about why it was that he fell into such sin and how God saved him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Notice it says, the grace of the Lord toward Paul was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It was God's grace that gave Paul faith and love in the Lord Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, you see, that gives us all hope, doesn't it? It gives any sinner hope. If God can save by his grace the chiefest of sinners, then surely he has the power to save anyone who comes to him. Albeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Look here now. It says, this is the reason that God gave me mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. He said, Christ used me in my sin as an example of how longsuffering he is towards those whom he loves and will rescue and will save. That the evil that Paul did, the Lord Jesus didn't turn away from him or abandon him or decide not to save him. No, he was long-suffering until the time appointed when Paul should be converted and should believe. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's an example, you see. He's an example. He's a pattern to all of us that believe on Jesus, that Jesus was long-suffering to us in our sin until he saved us, till he called us, until he caused us to hear his voice and enter while there's room, as Isaac Watts put it. How was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice? Rather starve than come. Was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So Paul is saying that he is an example of the long suffering of Christ towards a bitter, unrepentant, wicked, rebellious liar and murderer like Paul was. And now we can look and see, well, if Christ was long suffering toward Paul and in the end saved him, why, we shouldn't be surprised if he should save poor us too. In our lesser sins, as it were, as we might like to think, petty sins, as we might like to think, but really they're not, are they? They're all sins against the glory and honor and dignity of God. But Christ has the power to save us, and he's long-suffering towards his people, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So Paul is a pattern. This is the reason why God operated in Paul's life the way he did. He's a pattern to show the long-suffering of Christ towards wicked sinners. For a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is provoked to this doxology of praise to the almighty, eternal, immortal, invisible God who has done these great and good things unto this poor, wretched sinner Paul. And Paul is preaching that he will do the same to all the people whom he draws unto the Lord Jesus, and that he has the power to save the wickedest of sinners. And you know, we look at the world and we see some mighty wicked people, and we make the mistake of thinking they're a lot worse off than we are, and there's really no hope for them. But there wasn't really any hope for us either, except for the long suffering of Christ and the mighty power of the Holy Ghost to make us alive when we were dead, and cause us to see, and give us the faith to believe, and the repentance to turn away from sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus. To each of us who have trusted in Jesus, if we are honest, we know the miracle that we should come to be saved. And here is an interesting point. If we think about it objectively, try to be objective, we realize what a miracle it is that any of us come to Christ. That He so arranged the times of our lives and the environment and the people that we interacted with, and the way in which the gospel was brought to us, the way in which He opened up our blind eyes and turned our stony hearts into fleshy hearts to cause us to call upon the name of the Lord and to trust in Him. As we all ought to see that, we all ought to be honest and know that it was a miracle that we should come to be saved, just as it was a miracle that Saul, who soon would be named Paul, should come to change over from lies, falsehood, and murders to obeying the one whom he had persecuted when he saw him on the road to Damascus. Not by our own thoughts, not by our own cogitations, not by our own research, not by our own free will, but because God reached down and intervened in a host of seen and unseen ways. And no doubt in the ages to come, we will learn that our conversion was just as powerful and miraculous as Paul's was. It's just that there were so many things that were unseen and unknown by us that the Lord had working for us and on us and in us to bring us unto Christ. Our God saves poor lost sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus. This is the message that Paul's tragic slide from consent to evil and wickedness into the worst of depredations against the Lord's people. And yet the power of God to save is evident. And it is miraculous. And it is for the purposes which we have seen in these texts of Scriptures which we have read this Lord's Day. And we come to the Lord's table, where we remember the offering that Christ made. And you recall that the disciples thought that what they saw on Calvary that day was the end of all their hopes and dreams. It was the plan gone wrong. It was the end of Messiah. How can a dead man save his people? And yet, you see that right before their eyes was being worked out this marvelous, glorious salvation by the laying down of the life of God's Lamb as an offering in the place of His people, by the shedding of His blood. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we ought to think of miraculous power, unbelievable planning and execution by the God of all glory, with all power and authority to bring it about as it should have been and when it should have been. We're celebrating a miracle here. We're celebrating a glorious salvation, not just some accident or some snatched out of the fire at the last second, not some sort of turning lemons into lemonade, but rather a conceived, planned, executed method of salvation, which our God carried out. And the Father delivered up the Son to be His Lamb. And then the Holy Ghost applied it to the dead, cold hearts. And now here we are sitting around celebrating what Christ did for us, how He loved us, how He paid all the price to redeem us. What a miracle it is. If only we had eyes to see how miraculous it truly is. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for poor rebels and sinners. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the testimony of the Apostle Paul as to Your exceeding kindness and power toward him, that he is an example of how You have the power and the will to save the worst of sinners, and how You can take wrong and falsehood and crimes and use them and turn them into a great testimony and a great encouragement and a great proof of Your mighty power to save. And we thank You that You delivered up Your Son for our offenses on the tree, and that You withheld Him not, and He withheld not Himself. He went to the cross in obedience. He counted the shame as nothing. He accomplished our redemption by dying in our place. He shed His precious blood to make atonement for us, to cleanse all of our sins away. By His blood, He has expunged all the charges that were against us, that were contrary to us, nailing them to His cross. Oh God, we thank You for this cup that Your Son left us to remind us of the things He did, and help us to realize the unspeakable majesty and glory and love that is displayed in this celebration, and the miraculous nature of it, and how it could be that Your dear Son could be incarnate in flesh, given a body in which our sins could be judged, and shed His blood to make atonement for us. The whole concept of the gospel takes our breath away. We thank You that You've revealed it to us, and that You used Paul the apostle to explain it to us and to make it clear, that we might believe and be saved. Thank You for this cup. Bless it to our reminder of the blood of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 285 in the Black Book, Thomas Kelly's hymn, "Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own." Number 285.